can't remember if I turned this thing on or not. Good evening. It is a pleasure to see all of you here tonight. We have a lot of people out of town on vacation or away at camp, and we just are just for the fun of it. And we certainly hope that they have a great time while they're away, but we certainly hope that they return to us safely and refreshed and ready to do the work that God has for us. For those of you that are visiting with us, we're thrilled that you're here. I encourage you to stick around afterwards. Let us get to know you a little bit better and let us show you just how thrilled we are. I hope that you have your Bibles with you because we're going to be using them a lot again. We used them a lot last week. We're going to be using them a lot again this week. I hope that doesn't put a cramp in too many people's style. So if you would, go ahead and pull out your Bibles and open them up to 2 Timothy, the third chapter. 2 Timothy, the third chapter. We started there last week. We're going to start there this week. So, and let's read these two verses. How about I turn that off, let you guys see that? Is that okay? Let's read. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Last Sunday night, we started our study by looking at this passage, and we made the point that all that is considered Scripture, the written Word of God, what God has revealed to man through prophets or through the patriarchs, through Jesus and through the apostles and the other Bible writers, was written down. Everything that is considered Scripture is holy because it comes from God. And because it comes from God, there's an inherent value in it and is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for instructing us in how to live a righteous life. And we talked about how many in the religious world do not believe what Paul taught Timothy, what Paul was telling Timothy here in this passage, that about all Scripture being inspired of God, being profitable for all these different things. And so many people, and with so many people doubting its sufficiency, it becomes a topic of interest for us and something that we need to spend more time investigating. Investigating whether or not what Paul says here in Timothy, in 2 Timothy, the third chapter, verses 16 and 17, is accurate or not. And to a greater extent, whether what the whole Bible has to say is accurate or not. And we asked the question last week, is the Word of God sufficient? And I want us to look at some more things this week in reference to this question, is the Word of God sufficient? Last week, we looked at three different things that the world says the Bible is not sufficient in. We looked at how the Bible answers all the big questions in life, and that is sufficient in answering those. We looked at how the Bible tells us everything we need to know, not everything that there is to know, but everything that we need to know about God and why we should worship Him. And we also looked at how the Bible tells us everything we need to know about how to worship Him. And we saw that the Bible was sufficient in all of those things in teaching us all of those things. And all three of those topics. Tonight, we're going to look at three more topics of discussion. And hopefully, by the end of tonight's lesson, it'll be very evident that God's Word is sufficient. And not just the things that we've talked about last week and this week, but insufficient in everything that relates to God and our relationship with Him and our relationships with other people. And that adding to or taking away from God's Word is not only foolishness, but that it is sinfully wrong. Well, let's talk about some things. The first thing that I'd like for us to consider this evening is that the Bible tells us all about salvation. The Bible is sufficient in telling us why we need salvation. Last week, we looked at the purpose of man's life. If you would, turn over to Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter. Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter. And read with me verse 13. At the end of this dissertation by the great wise preacher who had endured everything that this life had to offer, this is what he says the whole conclusion of the matter is. He says in verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. This is the whole purpose of man. That man is to respect God by keeping His commandments. This has been the whole purpose of man since the very beginning. In Genesis the fourth chapter, or in Genesis the second chapter, in verses 15 through 25, through 15 through the end of that chapter, we see that God has a covenant, a relationship with man, and He commands man to do certain things. He commands man to be in the garden and to tend the garden while he is there. He commands man to name all of the creatures that God will make pass before him. He also commands man to not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because in that day he shall surely die. He tells him what to do and what not to do. He even gives the law concerning marriage, which Jesus discusses in Matthew the 19th chapter. And after the garden, this continues to be the whole purpose of man, to fear God, to respect God, and to keep His commandments. In Genesis, the fourth chapter, in verses 4 through 5, although it's not recorded for us specifically, we see that God had commanded them to offer sacrifices to Him. In Genesis, the 12th chapter, God commands Abraham to move his family to a place where he did not know, but that his descendants would inherit that land. And then in Exodus, the 20th chapter, God gave the Israelites the Ten Commandments and later on several hundred other more commandments for them to follow. And this continued until the New Testament and even until today, that we are to keep His commandments. This is how Jesus in John, the 15th chapter, says that the world will know that we love God, that we will know that we love God if we keep His commandments. Unfortunately, no one has perfectly kept all of God's commandments. No one except for Jesus has perfectly obeyed God. In fact, in Romans the third chapter, Romans 3 verse 23, we see that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And notice in this verse that man was created. Now, a lot of times we look at the first part of this verse, but notice the second part of this verse. That man was created to be in God's presence, to be in His glory. This was the relationship that Adam and Eve had in the garden. That the relationship, the same relationship, that God wants us all to have with Him. However, because we have all sinned, our sin has separated us from God, according to Isaiah 59 verse 2. That the iniquity of a man has separated him from God. And it separates us from God. And this separation from God, the life giver, brings death. According to Paul in Romans 6:26, we see that the wages of sin is death. That sin causes death. By sinning, we earn death. And sometimes it brings us physical death. But it always brings a spiritual death. The death that Revelation verse 20, or chapter 21 tells us is the second death. And if this spiritual death persists into the judgment, which we'll talk about a little later, then it will be an eternal separation from God. The Bible is very clear in telling us why we need salvation. It's sufficient in telling us that. Because of our sin. Because of what God expects of us. However, the Bible also is sufficient in telling us how we can be saved. If you would turn over to Romans. Romans, the first chapter, verse 16. Romans, the first chapter, verse 16. Paul proclaims what the power of God unto salvation is. He says this in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of what the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Paul proclaims that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes it. In order to be saved and return to the glory of God, a person needs to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter in verse 23, what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. That Christ was crucified so that Christ, because He died, we can live. That He died so that we can live. He tells us that that is the gospel. And the book of Hebrews explains that He did this to be that perfect sacrifice for the atonement of the sins of the world. And John 3:16, a verse that we're all familiar with, tells us why He did it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. He did it because He loves the whole world, every single person in the world, you and me and the person down the street and the person all the way across the world. He loves every single one of us. That's why He gave Jesus to die on the cross. That's why Jesus came to be crucified. And because He can't stand the thought of any one of us being separated from Him, that great love is why He did it. One must also believe this wholeheartedly. One must believe this gospel of Jesus wholeheartedly with everything that they have, to the point of confessing that belief in every aspect of our lives. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, in verse 32, Jesus says to the disciples there that whoever confesses Him before men, confesses Jesus before men, Jesus will confess them before the Father in heaven, before God in that day of judgment, which we'll talk about later. That He will confess them before God in that last day. And also notice what John says in 1 John 4, verse 15. About those who confess Jesus, confess their belief in Jesus. He says that those, whoever confesses Jesus before God, God will abide in him. And this abiding in him isn't some mystical, magical mystery tour where the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and controls every thought and every action that we have, but that He writes the Word of God on our heart, as we talked about this morning in Bible class. That He writes the Word of God on our hearts. That is the way that He abides in us. And we need to confess Him before Christ. And we need to confess Christ before men. And part of that confession requires repenting from a life of sinning to a life devoted and then to a loving servitude to God. In Acts, the 3rd chapter, in verse 19, Peter tells his audience there to repent and be converted in order to be saved. He wants people to be repenting of their sins. In Acts, the 17th chapter, verses 30 and 31, God calls all men everywhere to repent and to turn to Him. That is part of the confession. Also part of that confession requires one to be baptized in order to be saved. In Acts, the 2nd chapter, in verse 38, Peter tells those on the day of Pentecost to repent and to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins, and that they will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that gift of the Holy Spirit that Peter is talking about, Paul talks about in Romans, the 6th chapter, in verse 23. He talks about how it is everlasting life, that the gift of God is everlasting life. And in Acts, the 8th chapter, verse 36 through 38, we see what type of baptism this is. This is a full water baptism. This is a full water burial into baptism. We see that Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch went down into the water to be baptized, and they came out of the water after they were baptized. This requires a full body immersion into water. And notice also in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, in verse 21, we see that this baptism is what washes away our sins and is what now saves us. But lest we think that this is all that we need to do to be saved, notice also that one must continue to make this confession of their faith in the gospel of Jesus for the rest of their lives. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, turn with me over there and read verse 23 with me. Hebrews 10, verse 23. The Hebrew writer tells us that we need to let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who is promised is faithful. Hebrews 10, verse 23 tells us to hold fast to that confession without wavering, without doubting, without sinning. And if we do that, as Revelation 2, verse 10 tells us, we will receive the crown of life that is laid up for us in heaven, that is waiting for every single one of us. The Bible is definitely sufficient in telling us why and how we need to be saved. Something else that the Bible tells us about, is sufficient in telling us about, is about how to live a successful life. How to be successful in this life. And there are thousands of books out there that are labeled self-help books in the bookstores that are designed to help the reader become a better you. I think Joel Osteen, the smiling preacher or whatever, has a book by that title, Becoming a Better You. And I just love that cover. It's so cheesy. Anyway, there are lots of different books along those lines. And the reason why there are so many books like that, so many books out there like that, is because people want to have a successful life. People want to live and want to have successful lives in their homes and in the workplace and in every other part of their lives. Well, they don't need to go to the bookstores and read all of those books. Trust me, as somebody who has read a number of those books, if there is any value, if there is any principle worth anything in any of those books, it has a basis in the Bible. And why not just go straight to the source? Why not go to God's infinite wisdom and learn about how to have those successful lives? Notice the Bible tells us how to have successful marriage lives, how to live successfully in marriage. If you would, turn over to Ephesians, the fifth chapter. Ephesians, the fifth chapter. And notice in verses 22 through 33, through the end of that chapter, we see how a marriage is supposed to operate according to God. Starting in verse 25, notice what he says to husbands. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Here Paul tells us what husbands are supposed to be like in the marriage relationship. That we see that husbands are to love their wives the same way Christ loved the church. Christ loved the church so much that he did everything he possibly could for it, even giving his own life on the cross for the church. Husbands need to love their wives the same way, with that same love, not in some halfway sort of way, but fully, with wholeheartedly. Notice that we might present our wives as a glorious body unto the Lord. Just as Christ is trying to deliver his church to God without blemish and without spot. Something that is precious to him. Also, in verse 22, notice what wives' responsibilities are. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife. Also, Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in every way, in everything. We see that wives are supposed to submit to their husbands as the church submits to the Lord. The church is the bride of Christ and bends its will to match its will to the Lord in order that they have the same purpose, that they have the same will. And that will is to glorify God. Wives need to submit to their husbands as they submit to the Lord. And please understand that many in the world claim that this is an abusive and demeaning arrangement, to have one person submit to another person. But it is very much the opposite. When marriage works like this, when marriages work like this, it is not abusive, but it is beautiful. The most beautiful relationship of one person can have with another person while on this earth. And if we operate our marriages the way the infinitely wise God has commanded us to, There will be no other result than to have a successful marriage relationship. So many of these marital problems that happen out there in the world would never arise if people would just obey God in the first place. The Bible is sufficient in telling us how to have a successful marriage life. The Bible is also successful, if you'll notice in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, verses 1 through 4, how to raise children successfully. In Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4, we see how the parent-child relationship is supposed to work. If you notice in verse 4, what it says, what Paul says by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Parents, specifically the fathers, are to bring their children up in the training and the admonition of the Lord without provoking them to wrath. Parents are supposed to teach their children about God, about who He is and why we are to serve Him, and to encourage them to serve Him as well all the days of their life, because it is what is best for them. Parents want what is best for their children, do they not? What is best for them is to serve God, is to obey God. Parents are supposed to encourage them, to train them, and to admonish them to serve God. And they are to do this without provoking them to wrath. This doesn't mean never making them angry. However, not provoking them to wrath means never pushing them away to sin. Never causing them to sin. Never making them a vessel of wrath, as Paul calls them in the first letter to the Corinthians. And in Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 3, notice that children are commanded to obey their parents, for it is right unto the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Children are commanded to obey their parents. And that's because children are extremely inexperienced. I'll put it that way. They don't have all the experience that an adult has. They don't have all the experiences that you and I have. They're the type of people that will touch a hot stove and maybe even touch it again just to see if it's hot another time. Parents need to be looking out for their children, teaching them what they know, expounding upon their experiences and teaching them. And they need you to teach them. And a lot of times, just to tell them no, and for no other reason, because I said so. I know children hate to hear that, but they need to understand that authority relationship. Not because you're some big brute and because this is my way and whatever, but because God is giving you that authority to train your children and giving you the authority over your children. And because of that, the children need to obey their parents. They need to respect that authority. It's respecting God and keeping His commandments, which is why it is so important that children know who the Lord is at a very early age in their life. God has commanded the home to work this way, and we need to obey Him by operating our homes in this manner. And if we do, we'll have successful home lives. But the Bible also tells us how to have successful work lives as well. In Ephesians, the 6th chapter, verses 5 through 9, we see what a godly workplace is supposed to look like. In Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 8, notice, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a free or whether he is a slave or free. Employees are to obey their employers like they would serve the Lord. That means showing up on time and putting in a full day's work. and leaving on time. And if that requires getting there early and leaving late, so be it. That's what we need to do. We need to be good employees. And we never need to cheat, or we never need to be looking to cheat or to accidentally cheat the people who are giving us a way to provide for our livelihood and for the livelihood of our families. And this even goes for things that we don't understand. This was a big problem that I've had in the past. Not understanding, not wanting to do something that my employer has told me to do because I didn't understand it. There are some things that I don't need to understand. I just need to do. And then also in verse 9, notice what the employer's reaction or relationship is supposed to be. And you masters do the same thing to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master is also in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. Employers need to respect their employees with the understanding that they too have a master. And that master is the Lord, God in heaven. And they need to treat their employees with respect and with kindness and with even tenderness and love as they would unto the Lord. And if we do that, employers will be happy. We'll have happy employees because the employees will be happy to work for employers like that. The Bible is sufficient in telling us how to have a successful family life and a successful work life. And the Bible is successful in telling us how to have all sorts of success in everywhere else in our life, in every other aspect of our life. We're not going to take the time to read it, but in verses 10 through 20, we see how we are to have success, how we can have success in our lives. And that's by putting on the whole armor of God, clothing ourselves with faith and righteousness, taking the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, everywhere that we go to defend against the attacks of Satan and to also spread the gospel everywhere we go, preaching the gospel in season and out of season in everything that we do. The Bible is sufficient in telling us how to live successful lives in every aspect of our lives. And there are so many other things that we could talk about in this section, but our time is running away from us. One last thing that I do want us to talk about. The Bible is sufficient in telling us about the two eternal destinations of man. With so many people out there saying so many different things and so many conflicting things about the end of times, we can take comfort in the fact that the Bible is sufficient in telling us everything that we need to know about the two eternal destinations, about what's going to happen at the end of times. Notice that the Bible is clear in its teaching that this world is a temporary place. In Genesis, the 8th chapter and the 9th chapter, God makes a covenant with Noah, something that we discussed this morning in the high school class. God made a covenant with Noah that he would never destroy the world again with water. That doesn't mean that he would never destroy the world again. Actually, there is an implication in what he says that the world will be destroyed again, that this world, he's trying to keep in their minds that this world is a temporary place. That this world is a temporary placement for man. And as we talked about earlier, man's place is in the presence of God. It isn't here on this earth separated from God, but it is in his presence. It is in his glory. And there is coming a time when the Lord will destroy this earth. If you would turn over to 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter. 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter in verse 10. Notice what Peter has to say about the end of the earth. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. The world will be destroyed, and this earth will be no more, because the Lord will destroy. But when he comes to destroy, he will destroy it, and while he does that, he will call everyone who has ever lived to the judgment seat of Christ, according to 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and verse 10. And there, every single person who has ever lived will stand before the Lord and will have to answer for the things that they had done in this life. If you would, turn over to Romans, the 14th chapter, Romans 14, and read with me verse 12. Romans 14 and verse 12. Paul has this to say, talking about the judgment. He says, "So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God in the judgment day." As we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we will have to stand, or as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to have to give an account of everything that we have done in this life, whether good or bad. And the Lord will judge us according to all the deeds that we have done. And in that judgment scene, notice also that those who had confessed Christ, as we talked about earlier, those who had confessed Christ before men in this life will have an advocate, according to 1 John the 2nd chapter and verse 1. They will have an advocate for them before the Lord in the form of Jesus Christ. That Jesus will confess us, confess those who had confessed Him in this life, confess them before God in the judgment. And those who stand innocent before the Lord, those that Jesus vouches for, those will enter into eternal bliss, forever living in heaven with the Lord. However, those who stand guilty, those who have never named Jesus, those who have never confessed Him as their Lord, along with all those who had stopped confessing Him, will be tormented eternally in hell. Matthew, the 25th chapter, in verses 31 through 46, Jesus shows us a picture of what that judgment day is going to be like. And He tells us that those who faithfully obey and serve the Lord will be allowed into heaven, and there they will stay eternally. However, those who do not, be cast out into outer darkness, cast into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, as Revelation 20 calls it. Fire that shall not end. The Bible is sufficient in telling us about the two eternal destinations of mankind. Well, I thank you for listening so carefully to these very important things this evening. Hopefully at the close of this study, it is beyond evidence that the Bible contains what God wants us and what God needs us to know about where we've come from, about who God is, who the Creator is, and how to worship Him, and how to get into a right relationship with Him, and how to live a successful life in this life and in the life to come. Friends, we need to understand more than ever, as more attacks come upon us and more attacks come upon the Bible, we need to be fully assured that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, that it is profitable, it is valuable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and instruction in righteousness. And that reading and studying and meditating upon it is how the man of God may become complete, fully equipped for every good work, for all of the work that God has planned for us to do. There is absolutely no need for us to look at anything else like the traditions of man or the ramblings of a madman. But all that we need to look at is the sufficient Word of God. So let us continue to read and to study and to meditate upon these things. To respect God, to fear Him, and keep His commandments. It may be that there are those here tonight who have never heard these things. Don't take my word for its truthfulness. Examine them for yourself, and I am sure, I am confident that you too will see that the Word of God is sufficient in every aspect of our lives. But if you have examined their truthfulness and you believe in God, in the God of the Bible, but still haven't obeyed Him by putting Him on in baptism, then why do you wait? Why not confess him before men even today, so that he will confess you in the day of judgment before the Lord? If you're subject to the gospel in any way, why not come forward right now as we stand and as we sing?